Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy Noble, so very glad that you've taken some time out of your busy Monday to spend it with me on The Cross in the Desert. So many things happened last week, and I want to apologize for not being able to replay The Cross in the Desert episode last Friday. For some strange reason, the link did not want to replay, and I emailed Blog Talk, and we're working on this little problem, and hoping and praying today that this link will be able to replay. Little glitches like that happen with live radio, and one of those first-time occurrences for me, and we will work through that problem. Want to tell you about some very distressing news on this Monday morning. I don't know how many of you watch or listen to my video and radio program regularly, but me, myself, and many human rights activists have been working very, very hard for Rahana Jabari. She's a 27-year-old young lady who's been in prison for more than 6 years because she defended herself against a rapist. And she stabbed her rapist. Later on, it was found out he died of his injuries. And just a very sad case. There is so much that's gone on in this trial that shows that she has not at all received a fair trial. Much evidence to the contrary that even shows that she may have had nothing to do with the murder of this rapist, that someone else came along and did it after she departed. But without getting into all the details, back in April, she was scheduled to be hanged, and I can name the names Nazanin Afshin-Jam, Shabnam Esadili, Shadi Paveh, myself. We were really just working tirelessly with speaking out and putting out petitions, and to our great amazement, in April, her trial, her execution, that is, was postponed and put on hold, and we all believed, all breathed, that is, a collective sigh over this good news. We know the Iranian regime cannot at all be trusted, but we were very thankful that it seemed like the petitions had made a statement to them. Well, with all that has been going on with Rouhani in New York, with ISIS, all of the developments in the last few months, we were kind of caught off guard. And this morning I got a post from my friend Shabnam that Rouhani has been transferred to another prison and that her execution will be taking place tomorrow. And we were all very broken and distressed. This young lady is truly innocent. Can you imagine the normal thing a woman does when she's raped is to defend herself? And of course, in Iran, the way women are treated, it doesn't surprise any of us that the evidence against her is so slim. She defended herself, and now here she is facing a hanging for defending herself against her rapist. It's all very sad. It's all very distressing. And so what I've done this morning, I've taken the link and put it back up on my page. You know, we as human rights activists, we never give up. We fight to the finish. We never give up. So I'm asking you to go to my Facebook page. You'll see the petition and a picture of Rouhani there. Please take just a minute and just sign this petition. We are not going to give up. We know that this is very grim. We know that this is very very sad. All of us know that. And we know that there is like 24 hours before they will hang her, but we're not going to give up. We never have given up. And we're going to speak out against this gross, horrible injustice. And it's so sad when I think of this, and then I think of the interview I'm just getting ready to play for you. It's an interview that Christine Amanpour had with President Rouhani at CNN during his trip to New York. And the only reason I'm playing this interview is because she mentioned Saeed and Amir and other American prisoners being held in Iran, and she wanted President Rouhani to answer it. And, of course, he gave such a evasive answer. But I'm going to play this because I want you to hear it. But I just want you to know this. If you listen to the president talk, the president of Iran, and you think about this morning the news about Rouhani, I want you to know this. It doesn't matter how much he smiles. It doesn't matter about all of these cute little answers he gives to questions. This man is evil. This regime is evil. And what they do to their people every day is unspeakable evil and unspeakably unjust. But I'm going to play this interview anyway, and I'm going to have some remarks afterwards. So I want you to hear Christine Amanpour and President Rouhani right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
You have, and I'm going to read here, a group of American Iranians, a British Iranian, in prison right now. Jason Razayan, a journalist for The Washington Post, and his wife. Saeed Abedini, who's a Christian. Amir Hekmati, who's been in jail for a long time. The English-Iranian Gonsheh Ghavami, who's also in jail. Without charge, without anything, and we don't understand why, and we would like to know whether you're prepared to deliver a gesture of goodwill to these people, to their families, and to the world whom you're addressing from here at the United Nations.
We never wish for any individuals, Iranian or non-Iranian, be it in Iran or in other countries, to be imprisoned or detained or be put on trial. But naturally, as a matter of course, individuals can be suspected of something by the judiciary, by the security organizations, and they are pursued. We are also worried about some Iranians that are imprisoned in America or in other countries, but through the will or by the actions of the United States of America, and we wish for all of their fates to be resolved peacefully and successfully as soon as possible. We wish that for all families, for all parents, for all relatives to have good news about their detained relatives. But as the president, as the chief executive of my branch, it is my goal is for the laws to be respected. And I do hope that regarding every single person that you have named in your question or other people that are being subjected to detention or investigation, whether of Iranian origin or foreign citizens or dual citizenship, but everyone that you named who have dual citizenship according to our nation's laws are Iranian citizens only. We do not accept dual citizenship, but the bottom line is that our aim is for the laws to be respected at every step of the way. If they do go to trial, the trial be fairly executed for them to have access to every legal defense allowed under the law, proper defensive representation through qualified attorneys, and we do hope that their families can gain the certainty that fairness and justice will be employed towards the cases and case files of their loved ones.
Our colleague.
I just want to stop it there. I have to interject that his statement about fairness of trials, this is an outright lie. Just reflecting on one case, Saeed Abedini, he did not receive a fair trial. He wasn't even aware of the charges brought against him until a week before the trial. He was not allowed to meet with his attorney until 24 hours before the trial. He and his attorney were barred from attending the second day of his trial as evidence was brought against him with no opportunity to defend himself. That's not justice, and that's not fairness. I just want to point that out to you because the statements that Rouhani is making, and Christine Amanpour needs to be very familiar with his case to challenge him on these untrue statements. In fact, reflecting on Saeed's case, the United Nations Human Rights Council Working Group on Arbitrary Detention detailed numerous violations of international law, including the unfair nature of Saeed's trial, concluding that Pastor Saeed's conviction was arbitrary and that Iran should immediately release him. And so I just can't believe that he would say that there are fairness in the trials of those in Iran. In fact, Jay Sekulow says in this statement, reflecting on Saeed's case, "No, President Rouhani, he was subjected to a sham trial, tried merely because of his religious beliefs in violation of Iranian law and the laws of nation. He's been beaten and is in need of medical treatment. There has been no fairness and justice in his case." So I wanted to bring that to you. I wanted to interrupt this spiel that he's going on. He goes on to say that journalists in prison there, that they're not being put there because they're journalists. And again, this is completely false. There is no freedom of speech in Iran. You can go back on some of the programs I had before. You can go on the internet. You can go on my Facebook page. And just in the past few months, another British Iranian dual citizen, and he mentioned this in his statement, was sentenced to over 9 years in prison because she posted on her Facebook page that she felt that Islam was a little bit unjust in Iran, was too extreme, and she has been put in prison along with seven other people posting on Facebook. Her name is Roya. I've had her petition on my page. So again, where is this statement about Rouhani saying that journalists are not in prison because they're journalists? Well, they certainly are, and they're certainly not allowed to speak or to write or to broadcast anything that's critical of the Iranian regime, or they get put to prison simply because of who they are, Mr. Rouhani. So when I listened to this interview, I just, my cage is rattled, for lack of a better term, simply because of these statements, this image that he wants to portray in his interview, this smile that he has that just drives me crazy when I see this smile. It's very deceptive. It's very misleading. It's very deceitful. And so I know with a lot of my friends I talk to, they feel as though that he's not like Ahmadinejad. He's not hateful. He's not explosive. And so therefore, some of my friends assume that, you know, really he can be trusted. Well, but that's just some of them, because most of my Iranian friends don't trust any mullahs. But you can understand if you were to see him and smile, his answers, you think, well, you know, he sounds logical, he sounds fair, but understand something about President Rouhani. Back in 1999, during the student uprising, he was quoted as saying, "Silence them, crush them." That is, those students in Iran who were protesting against the regime, there was a big uprising among the students at university. He ordered their death. He ordered their arrest. So I want you to understand something about President Rouhani. He is not who he claims to be. He is not who he appears to be. And although I'm thankful that Christine Amanpour raised the issue of Saeed and Amir, and to her credit she did so, his answers needed to be challenged because his answers are false. And, of course, you who listen to this broadcast, if you listen to the whole interview, in context, you'll understand when you balance out what he says with what's going on in Iran, then you know he's not telling the truth. And this is the Iranian regime. They play politics with the world. They lie. They are deceitful. And they do this under the guise of, look, we would just like to have the right to continue enriching our uranium, continue building our nuclear missiles. It just amazes me how naive we have become to this regime. And so, as I said to you, and I'll say again, please come to my Facebook page today and be a voice for Rouhani. As I listened again to that interview, I thought of Rouhani and the thousands of political prisoners suffering under this regime who wants to put a new face and an image on themselves to this world. Well, talking about the injustices going on, just recently, Nagma Abedini had a chance to talk with CBN about the long battle to free Saeed. I want to say all good things about the prayer vigil, many, many good reports, many, many positive things. Over 400 cities, 36 countries participated in this amazing prayer vigil last Friday for Saeed and the persecuted church, and it was a privilege to be a part of it. And I just know that our God has heard our cries and prayers in regards to the persecuted church and Saeed. But I want you to hear now this wonderful interview that Nagma gave to CBN on the long battle to free Saeed, right here on the cross in the desert.
When Nagma Abedini married the love of her life, she never dreamed they would ever be apart.
I'd never dated before Saeed. He, you know, and he was my everything. And I processed everything with him, my best friend.
Saeed Abedini, an Iranian-born pastor and U.S. citizen, is serving 8 years in one of Iran's worst prisons for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Iranian government also calls him a national security threat for openly practicing his faith outside of their country. While in prison, Abedini has endured torture and threats from guards and fellow inmates. He has also suffered from internal bleeding and other health issues, but prison officials have denied him proper medical attention. Now, 2 years later, he faces yet another threat inside the prison walls from members of the terror group ISIS.
They've been beheading Christians all over Iraq and Syria. Here's someone who converted from Islam. And he's an American citizen, and so they want his life in that prison. So it's been really intense for him in that prison.
Saeed's parents can visit him once a week, but he has not been able to call his wife back home in the U.S.
My heart cries because it misses Daddy.
It's a painful reality for Nagma and the couple's two young children.
I pray that they'll come back home, but he's still not back home.
My son was 4, and my daughter was 5. My daughter just turned 8, so this was her 3rd birthday without him. But looking at them and realizing, when, especially when I heard the 8-year sentence, thinking, they're going to be teenagers. And I never imagined, I could just too painful to realize my kids will grow up without their dad. And it's been a painful journey. I've had a lot of emotional days.
My name is Nagma Abedini.
Nagma has turned that pain into a crusade for her husband's release. She has taken her case to both the United Nations and the U.S. Congress. She says at times she feels abandoned by her country.
There has been no efforts to get him out outside of a few statements here and there. I really do believe that Iran, if there's incentive, they will release him, if someone's stirring with him.
The UN recently issued a report on Abedini's case, in which it strongly condemned Iran and called for his release. First, Saeed and his wife felt bitterness against Iran. Now, Nagma prays for her husband's captors, and that God would use Saeed's story for his glory, even if that means she never sees him again.
It's been really this tense moment where my eyes have to be on Jesus, and I every day if I turn it to Iranian government and what they're saying or our government, I will fall. I can't look at who's saying what and who's doing what for Saeed. I just have to look at Jesus.
Because Saeed believes in forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ.
One positive result of her journey, a unique platform to share the gospel.
You know, just all over the world, from ambassadors to government officials, and each time telling him that Jesus is the answer.
It's a message Saeed also shares even while in chains. She says his letters tell of how he hugs those who persecute him and leads Muslims to Christ.
He's in the darkest place, and he's sharing Christ where other, you know, they would never have a chance to hear about Christ if he wasn't there. You know, I've heard that some of the prisoners have said, I don't feel in prison anymore, I feel free. Because I found Christ.
She says while her heart aches for her husband's safe return, his story is strengthening the body of Christ around the world. More than 460 prayer vigils in 30 countries will mark this anniversary with a specific focus on the persecuted church.
We're coming together and praying, and it's amazing. What our governments are doing, our government and the Iranian government, means nothing to me. My eyes are on the Lord, and that's where Saeed's deliverance will come from, and that's why this day of prayer is so important to me.
That's why Nagme says she will keep trusting and believing.
I have to take it to the Lord and say, I want my husband, but home soon now. But even if something happens to him, I'll be okay. You're a good God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and saying, God will deliver me. But even if he doesn't, and I had to sacrifice my Isaac and say, I give it to you. I give my future, my life to you, and whatever happens, I'm going to be okay.
She's confident that Saeed would agree.
Just knowing Saeed, that his chains are causing people to be saved, or I know that he would say it's worth it. If I die in this cell, it's worth it. And that's what keeps us going, is knowing that it's for Jesus. He paid the price for our sin, and he deserves our life.
Charlene Aaron, CBN News, Boise, Idaho.
What an amazing woman Nagma Abedini is. She says, I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, not on governments, to free him. And of course, we all do the practical thing. We all do the petitioning, but prayer is Nagma's answer. And I love what she shared about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had heated up the fire twice as much and said, unless you bow down and worship me, my idols, etc., I'm throwing you in this fire. I love their answer. This is Nagma's answer. Our God will rescue us from your power, your majesty, but even if he doesn't, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Nagma says, our God is a good God. If he chooses not to free Saeed for whatever reasons, then God is still a good God. The three Hebrew children says, we will not bow down to your idols. Even if our God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down and worship you. No compromise in this situation. I love Nagma's faith. It's in the right direction. It's focused on Christ, and there is no room for compromise. God is still a good God, Nagma says, even if Saeed should not come home. I want to take us now to a really, really positive story. We've heard about the recent airstrikes in Syria and trying our best as a coalition of nations to drive ISIS back out of Iraq and to silence their brutality. This is part of our strategy, at least at this time. And I thought this next story was a wonderful irony. The first female pilot in the United Arab Emirates, her name is Major Maryam al-Mansouri. Can you imagine the first female pilot in the United Arab Emirates to make the first strikes from the air on ISIS is a female? It's a woman. It must drive ISIS absolutely crazy. The first person to fire the missiles on them from above is a female pilot. I love this story. You have to hear it right here on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Maryam, this is your office. Quite remarkable stuff. You are the first female Emirati Air Force pilot. When did you decide you wanted to fly?
Actually, directly after I finished my high school, I put up my mind to be a fighter pilot. Mm. But at that time, the doors were not open for females to be pilots. So I had to wait almost 10 years.
Was that frustrating?
Yeah, for the decision to be taken. And as soon as the door were open, I volunteered.
Let's be quite honest. Just how challenging was it amongst your male colleagues here in the Air Force?
Yeah, initially, the higher authorities, they were very supportive. Mm. But to implement the idea, there were some hesitation in how to deal with this, which is normal in every culture. Whenever a woman enter a new male-dominated field, they find the same hesitation, the same prejudice, the same stereotype thinking, and I had to prove myself by just being determined and having the skill and the knowledge enough to prove that I can perform as skillful as the men in this field.
You said you had to prove that you were equally as skillful. Did you have to prove you were better than them?
Yes, most of the time, because the spotlight is on me, especially since we are the first group.
Sure. Do you remember the first time you got in one of these? Just walk me back.
Yes, the first time it was really amazing. So with an IP in my back seat, but shortly after permissions, they sent me solo, which increased my confidence. Mm.
How did that feel?
Yeah, that felt really awesome, especially that they give you this confidence that you can take this very expensive and valuable jet that is used to defend the country and fly it solo.
Do you feel like you've broken a glass ceiling?
Let's say, yeah, because it was like a dream or something impossible that came true. So I think yes.
Do you feel a great responsibility on your shoulders?
For sure. From day one that we started flying in 2006, I felt this responsibility, and I felt that I have to be up to this responsibility and prove that I can be a great fighter pilot like any other male in this field.
Are you a great fighter pilot?
I hope so. It's a continuous process of learning.
The leadership here has made a lot of noise about where it wants to see its Emirati women going forward, involved in the workplace, involved in industry, ambassadors for the country. But do you see that happening on the ground, or will you be the exception that proves the rule, do you think?
No, I can see it in every field in UAE. I can see women working in different fields that we're not used to. Mm. And they are being very successful, and they prove their proficiency in every field.
Is it more important today than ever to be involved in defending your country, do you think?
Yes, for sure. We are in a hot area, so that we have to prepare every citizen in this country to be ready to defend UAE. So female or male, it does not matter, as long as we are defending our country.
Do you enjoy what you do?
For sure.
Do you love it?
Yes, I'm in love with it. Yes.
You should go to work. I'm going to let you go to work.
That is Major Maryam Al-Mansouri. This is an amazing moment in a region where women are generally discriminated against and oppressed, a very male-dominated Islamic society. And you know what I'm talking about, Saudi Arabia, where women struggle for the right to just drive an automobile. And I've seen videos of them in their cars with video cameras rolling as they drive. And there's a ban on women driving in Saudi Arabia. And yet they're rising up and saying, no more, no more oppression. Well, in the case of Maryam, we have someone that loves her job so much. And I thought it was so ironic that the first airstrikes against ISIS were by a woman. Hats off to Maryam. Hats off to the female Kurdish women freedom fighters who face ISIS every day. But I want to talk to you briefly here about a subject we don't hear enough about, ISIS cruelty toward women when they go into the villages in Iraq and what they do to the Yazidis and the Iraqi Christian women. I want you to hear this really brief report. It's dated about a month or so ago, but it will bring up the context of what ISIS is doing to women as they come through with their brutality machine. Let's listen.
The U.S. says it has broken the siege of Mount Sinjar, where the Sunni militants had driven a religious minority into hiding. But while most of the people have made it off the mountain, hundreds of women and girls have been captured and are being forced into sex slavery. CBS 2's Craig Boswell reports.
The Pentagon says airdrops of food and water ease the dire situation for Yazidis stranded on Mount Sinjar, on the run from Sunni fighters vowing to wipe them out if they don't convert to Islam.
The mission was not complete because we still have thousands of hostages.
Murad Ismail and a handful of other Yazidis in Washington are pleading for U.S. Special Forces to rescue women and girls the militants have captured.
They kill them, they rape them, and they sell them.
And you talked to the State Department about this.
We've been sending reports one after one, email after email, you know, recordings, all the information, tangible information that can be verified.
Ismail recorded a portion of a cell phone call with a young woman we are not identifying for her safety. She is being held by ISIS. The State Department tells CBS News it believes the tape is authentic but cannot verify it. Ismail says ISIS fighters are holding about 90 girls in her group and 3,000 more in other locations. In Washington, Craig Boswell, CBS 2 News.
And the woman in the phone call you heard was still alive as of Friday afternoon.
This is very sad, as you don't hear enough about this. You hear about the beheadings and the cruelty and the torture, but we're not hearing enough about how women are treated by ISIS. And there you heard it, this brief report. Some of them are being killed, some of them are being raped, and many of them are being sold into the sex slave trade. And so this is a bad, very sad commentary on how women are treated. Right now on The Cross in the Desert, my good friend Saba from UMSL University, the University of Missouri at St. Louis, is going to join us and give us an update on the screening of honor diaries that she had there at UMSL this past weekend. Good morning,
hey,
Saba, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert. I'm very glad that you could join us today and update us about the screening of honor diaries. Right before you called in, I was commenting on a report about the cruelty, the barbaric cruelty of ISIS toward women in the Middle East that we don't hear enough about here. And you have recently had a screening about a documentary known as Honor Diaries about the honor killings, the female genital mutilation of women, and you're trying to educate people with what's going on. And so tell us a little bit about Honor Diaries and tell us about your screening and what happened.
Honor Diaries is kind of like an overview of the different types of violence that are inflicted upon women in Muslim societies. Like certain things, they're more common in certain countries than others. Like FGM is more common in African countries, and honor killings are more in like South Asian communities. But a lot of people think honor killings are a Muslim thing, like it's just restricted to Pakistan, but prevalent in India as well, in Hinduism and Sikhism. So it's more of a South Asian thing. And so it's like all different forms of violence. So we're just trying to say that it's not a Muslim thing. It's a cultural thing. So we're just trying to, like, educate people that, you know, just educate yourself about different cultures. Don't be afraid to, like, ask questions if you think something's happening. And, like, just, like, Yes?
You had mentioned just in passing there that this happens in India. There is a film out called Veil of Tears that actually talks about the oppression of women in India. And it's a little bit like Honor Diaries, and it's out there as well that would actually educate people as to how women are treated in India.
Yes. The things that happen in India, usually, if you're a fan of Bollywood, you can usually see it in a movie form, like just... Over the past few days, I watched a Bollywood movie dealing with the topic of sex trafficking because, as most people know, India is the hub of sex trafficking, where a child goes missing every 8 minutes, and that is a lot of children going missing. On average,
yes,
about 40,000 children go missing in a year, and 11,000 of them untraced just from last year.
There's a lot of child brides that go on in these countries, children married off at a very early age, isn't that right?
Yes, but that's more common in, like, villages. It's like they're selling their daughter in return for a goat or something, and I just think that, what is that about? A girl's life is not, you know, worth a goat. So it just shows how they view female children. Like, they have no value.
Very, very sad. Now, you've been doing women's rights activism, speaking out for women for quite a long time.
Yes.
You've been doing this pretty much all of your life. You have a real passion for this.
Yes, that's right. But like now, along with this passion comes risks and a lot of opposition, and it's very, very difficult. But I just look at all these women who are in trouble, all these girls, and that's what keeps me going.
Tell us about the risks. You're a university student at UMSL, and just recently you went out there, you challenged your fears, you challenged the risks, and you said, I need with a film that is going to show them what goes on. It, you know, and this is a film that documents the things we've been talking about. So you had a screening of Honor Diaries. Tell us how it went.
Well, the turnout was pretty good considering it was in the middle of the day, but I really wish a lot more people showed up. Well, but I don't know. I guess next time when I do a screening, I could do it at different times because a lot of people couldn't make it because they were either at work or they had classes. So maybe next time I'll have different times, some in the afternoon, some in the evening, so it's more accessible to people.
Right. What was kind of the reaction of those that were there? Did you have questions?
Yes, I had questions, and the general reaction was shock. A lot of people were shocked that this happened, not just in like India and Pakistan, but also here. A lot of people didn't know that these kind of things could take place in a Western country.
That's true, and we've had cases actually here in St. Louis. There was an honor killing of a man killing his daughter 25 years ago. There was a specific case here that she had just dated someone outside of her Islamic faith, and her father was enraged and actually killed his daughter. So, yes, it does happen here. Now, you mentioned the risks, and you actually you talk a little bit about that the last time you met with me. What is the kind of feedback you're getting? What the negative feedback? Explain what's going on.
Well, not surprisingly, the negative feedback comes from the Muslim society. Like, I get death threats. I get mutilation threats. I have been called the devil, infidel, because I'm siding with the Western people in their mind, when all I'm trying to do is, I'm not siding with anyone. I'm just trying to get these issues out. I'm trying to break the stereotype. And I've been called all kinds of names, like other names I cannot mention on radio, but it's disheartening,
wow.
But I won't, you know, it won't stop me because I'm not doing anything wrong. But they try their best. I've had people stalking me and, like, waiting outside class for me and threatening me, like, if you continue, watch what I do to you. So it's pretty scary, but, like...
Yeah.
Every day there's at least one story about the injustice women are suffering. Like this morning, I was reading a story about this 26-year-old Iranian woman. Who's set to be executed early tomorrow morning. She's been in prison for 7 years for killing her attempted rapist. And they're saying, because Iran has the Sharia law, and they're saying, well, he didn't rape you, so why did you kill him? So basically self-defense, no reason, like, for a woman to be safe. It's like she cannot protect herself. It becomes a crime.
Yes. Yeah, the crime of self-defense, I wrote on this, Shaba, and in fact, my other friends, the Iranian human rights activists, have been working really hard, tirelessly, day and night. Back in April, the sentence was postponed for a time being, and now, as you mentioned, she's going to be executed. And the trial that this lady had was a sham. There was evidence that he had spiked the drinks, that he had set this up, that this man had set this up. And so it was planned what he was going to do to her. But again, this is how a woman is treated in Islamic society in Iran. And it's very saddening, and you're right. And the cruelty towards women, it is what motivates you, and you're not going to give up despite the different threats. In fact, one of the ladies in the film, Raquel Saraswati, just recently posted something on Facebook about a person from ISIS or someone sympathetic to ISIS that had threatened her life because of what she did in the film Honor Diaries, and she was simply speaking up for the protection of women.
Yes, and like a few days ago I read about this story. This Iraqi women's rights activist was actually beheaded last week because she was posting pretty much what I do on Twitter, and she was posting those kind of things on Facebook. So, I mean, like, it's very scary, but as well as getting the opposition from outsiders, from the Muslim community, I also have opposition from my family trying to stop me. But I think that's more from a safety perspective because they're scared of what would happen to me with all the threats I get. But I feel like we're in Western country, so, you know, if we have a voice, why don't we use it to help the women who don't have a voice?
Yes. I just commend your courage because I'm thinking of last week when President Rouhani went from Iran was here. There were many Iranian Americans who have come here for freedom. And they could just simply say, I'm here in America, I'm free, I don't want anything to do with this anymore. But instead of that, they're standing up for their people, they're standing up for their country, they're doing exactly what you're doing, being a voice for those who don't have a voice. And this one woman says, I am a woman, I am free, and I'm going to speak out for my people. And that sounds a lot like you. You're here studying, working hard at the university, but this is your passion, this is your life, and in spite of the threats and in spite of the criticism, you feel as though you have a responsibility to your community and to the women of the world that are oppressed.
Yeah, and I don't see any religion or culture. I'm just like, okay, everyone is human. Before anything, humanity comes first. And as a human, it is our responsibility, it is our duty to protect fellow humans.
Yes, and I think that's where you're coming from. You're trying to say, look, I'm not trying to be contentious. I'm not trying to be offensive to anyone. But I think you're trying to open people's eyes that this is really happening. And we as Muslims need to say, look, this is not who we are. This is not the way that we live. And I saw a picture on one of your Twitter posts that a picture of Muslims standing up saying we are against ISIS, basically. Muslims against ISIS. And that's what you're trying to say, that you're not trying to offend anyone. You're trying to stand up for human rights.
Yes, because like a lot of people who, I don't know, in general, people get their knowledge and information from media. And like with everything that's happening, you hear the word Muslim, and if you don't know anything about Muslims or Islam, the first thing that comes to your mind is terrorism. And I'm trying to say that, no, all Muslims are not the same.
Right.
Like,
exactly.
Westerners get threats from conservative Muslims. I'm getting threats from conservative Muslims. But, like, I'm just trying to show what is happening, and, like, not everyone is the same. You have a choice to go. You know, there's always two choices, good or evil, right or wrong. And it's up to you to make that choice.
What would be your message to your fellow Muslim conservatives that are critical of what you do? What would be your message to them? Do you feel as though that many more Muslims need to stand up against the claim that we're all terrorists and do like the picture said on your Twitter page? We don't support what ISIS does. We don't support what the fanatics do. Do you feel that more Muslims need to speak up about that?
Yes, I do. I feel like a lot of Muslims are afraid of the consequences, like death threats. That is a big thing. And they're afraid of shaming their family, which, again, plays into honor. Especially when a Muslim woman speaks up, it is very shameful for the family. Like, my mom is always telling me to stop because it's like, what are you doing? You know, you're a woman. You know your place. Like, my mom, she was born and raised in England. My father is American, and they are deathly afraid of what I do because in our culture, it's not normal. It's not considered right for a woman to speak up. It's a man's job to speak up. I'm like, no, you know, we're equal. I hate this men are inferior because if you read the Quran, women are actually given more rights. The Prophet himself used to allow his wives to speak in public gatherings. You know, his second wife was actually the first feminist of Islam, and people don't see that.
Yeah.
They just pick and choose the verses like that they can twist and just like oppress women. People need to educate themselves and like especially conservative Muslims, they need to read the Quran first, because nowhere in the Quran does it say kill fellow people, kill your neighbor. It says love your neighbor. Who are your neighbors?
Mm-hmm.
Other religions, other cultures.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see
that.
Like, turn a blind eye to that.
Mm-hmm. I think that's important. I think from a Christian standpoint, Saba, I get really upset when people twist the verses of Scripture in the Bible and make it say something it never intended to say, because they're not educated about it, about the rules of interpretation, and they don't read it in context, and so you have many people twisting verses. But I got to ask you the tough question, because it just happens to be the question that a lot of my listeners are going to want to know from your standpoint as a Muslim. What do you do about Surah chapter 4, where it gives the right for a husband to discipline his wife by beating her? What would you say about that, since you are strongly advocating women's rights? How do you respond to that?
About Muslim men beating their wives?
Right. It says in the Quran that you can discipline your wife in one of the three ways. One of those ways is to beat.
The beating is like the absolute last thing that a husband should do. Usually it's like the most common things in the Quran. It says first verbally admonish her. Like if she does something that doesn't please the husband, he should tell her what's happening. Then if he's still upset with her, then separate the rooms. You know, put a bit of distance so you both have a clear mind to think about it. And then if the wife still is, like, upsetting the husband, then the husband cannot beat his wife with anything thicker than his thumb and bigger than a toothpick, and he cannot leave a mark. And if you look at that, like, the thickness of your thumb and the size of a toothpick, that shouldn't cause any pain at all. Like, have you seen Honor Diaries?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Yeah, the first few clips where the guy is caning this woman, I'm like, what is going on? That is not Islam. That is just human abuse.
So what you're saying is that in context there is not to ever hurt a woman, to put a mark on her, to admonish her in that way is just a reminder of the seriousness of what she's done. The context of that is that he suspects her of committing adultery and that he is to do this. But you're saying that many, many Muslims take that verse out of context and they physically abuse women, and that's not what that verse is saying.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, thank you for answering the tough question, because I know there's going to be many people that ask this. And I agree with you, Saba, that talking to Muslims instead of hearing what the media says is far more important, because that's the only fair thing to do, is to talk to Muslims, because the media can twist a lot of stories. And there's a lot of stories of abuse in the media. And so I agree with you. In fact, I have many Muslim friends, and I listen to what they have to say as opposed to what the media says. So thank you for answering the good question there. You mentioned also in our talk that you're not going to give up, and you're going to continue on doing what you're doing despite the threats. What is your future plans for speaking out for women's rights? Are you going to air Honor Diaries again? What is your plans?
Well, on campus, I actually graduate this semester, but I plan to go to different campuses in Missouri, hopefully be a guest speaker, show different movies. So it's not the same thing that's being repeated. It's like Issue, but from different angles, sometimes a movie.
Right.
Like, have you seen the movie Provoked? It's kind of old, but...
No, I haven't.
It's Aishwarya Rai, and it's not a Bollywood movie, but it's a Bollywood actress in kind of a cross-cultural movie. And that's actually based on a true story where the husband was physically abusive towards his wife, and she couldn't divorce him because it would bring shame to her family. So she ended up setting him on fire because she didn't see any way out. And she's actually been in jail. This happened, I think, in Britain. So different issues, different true stories, like Stoning of Saraya M. And I have a lot of movies, a lot of books, a lot of resources that I can turn to and just educate people on different things that, no, it's not just Islam. These things happen in Islam, but they also happen in other cultures, other religions.
It's true. Very true. The Stoning of Saraya M. was the hardest movie for me to watch. I just broke down. I couldn't, the ending where you see this lady being stoned and why this woman had to suffer this way, and the husband that deceived her, and he had another woman. on the side. Yeah. It was just one of the heartbreaking films I've ever seen. But, you know, what I like so much about you, Saba, is that you have such a courage and such a dedication and a passion, and you are not easily scared away, and that you're going to continue to do this. So please keep in touch with us here on The Cross in the Desert, where you're going to be speaking. Send me a tweet, let me know, and I'll be glad to let people know where they can connect with you and hear what you have to say.
Okay, thank you. And I know you said that some of these movies are hard to watch, but I think that is the only way we can actually, okay, this is just a movie. If this is difficult to watch, imagine what the women in real life are going through. Because movies, they're going to tone it down a bit, but imagine the women in real life. What are they going through? Imagine how they live their life like this on a day-to-day basis.
It's so true. It's so true. I really, really appreciate you taking time today to share with us, to educate us, and to let us know about what's going on in the world of violence against women. Thank you so much for being courageous. And we will continue to connect with you and keep us informed about where you're speaking. And we'll be glad to make sure people know where to find you here on The Cross in the Desert.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Saba.
Okay, you too.
Have a great day.
Okay, thanks.
That's Saba, a very courageous student at the University of Missouri, St. Louis, who stood up to the criticism, who stood up to the threats, and instead of giving in to those fears, she went ahead and had the screening for Honor Diaries. I just really applaud her courage and her passion for what she does. And she's a very, very strong lady, and I'm very thankful that she has not been easily pushed into fear. You know, the criticism against many of the Muslim activists in Honor Diaries, you can read about it on the internet. They have been simply criticized for speaking out, and yet they continue to do it. And so I applaud Saba, I applaud all the participants in Honor Diaries for not giving in to fear, but going out there to face the challenges and stand up for the rights of women. It's a wonderful cause. And this is what The Cross in the Desert is really all about. Well, I want to introduce you to a new song from Chris Tomlin's brand new CD that's coming out in late October, I think October 27th. The title escapes me. It's something about love. And the name of this song is called Jesus Loves Me. We're going to listen to it for the first time here, Cross in the Desert. The new song from Chris Tomlin's new CD is a song called Jesus Loves Me. Any of us that have had the privilege of seeing Chris in concert, and I know I want to, I haven't yet, it's all about worship. It is a worship experience, and it is something that many people that have been to his concerts will tell you. It is not a concert so much. It's not entertainment, certainly. It is worship. And I like that perspective that Chris, as a contemporary Christian artist, brings to his concerts. It is a true worship experience. The tone, the mood, the setting. It's not about rock. It is about worship. And I hope one day, very, very soon, I will get a chance, an opportunity to see Chris Tomlin in concert. Well, last week was the very special prayer vigil, the worldwide prayer vigil for Saeed Amedini and the persecuted church. One of my close friends, Teresa, had a vigil where she lives in Illinois, and I want to bring her right now on the Cross in the Desert to talk about the prayer vigil just last week. Good morning, Teresa.
Good morning, Randy. How are you?
Doing good. Before we talk about the prayer vigil, I don't know if you had the opportunity to hear Saba. I'm just so impressed with this lady's courage, the continual threats she gets.
Right.
And the criticism she gets.
Yeah.
Mm.
From her family, that she presses on.
Yeah, her family is really more concerned about her safety. So they're not criticizing what she does, but they're concerned about her safety. But
right.
And she is one example of why women that are suffering can be hopeful, because she is one person that is going to be their voice. She's not going to give up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm seeing more and more how when people are called to be a voice for whichever people need to have a voice spoken for them, that it's so important to answer that call.
And that's exactly what you have done. You have been a voice this past Friday for your good friend Nagma and her husband, Saeed Amedini, who is suffering in prison under the threat of ISIS. They want to kill him. He's suffering with internal bleeding. He's been there for 2+ years. And
right.
What you did last Friday was that you decided in your free time to be a voice for him. And tell us all about this prayer vigil. This is the second prayer vigil you've had and that you've hosted. Tell our listeners what that experience was like, what that felt like.
Oh, it just made me feel so thankful that I was able to serve not only Nagma and Saeed, but to serve the Lord in that way, to speak out for the persecuted church. And in doing that, overcoming my own fears and insecurities, and seeing Nagma doing that, and she has been such an inspiration to me. And I have been trying to reach out to her, giving her words of encouragement. And when I hear from the Lord, when I'm praying for them, I try to make sure to let her know what I feel like God is speaking to me to give her.
Yes, that's important, and what you've just described is that you want to please the Lord, and you want to hear from him, and you want to give her a word of encouragement from the Lord. Being this was your second year, you mentioned to me in passing that you weren't as fearful. You were more confident this time.
Yeah, as far as coordinating it, as far as speaking in front of people, because that was never anything I did before.
Yeah, that's exactly what Nagma has talked about. You know,
right.
She was afraid
exactly.
to get up in front and talk with people. And now because of what her husband is enduring in Iran, she is able to actually get up and do something that she was terrified before to do, and that is to speak before
right.
people.
And she's speaking before thousands and thousands, and she's doing it all
yeah.
the time. I was thinking after the vigil how I felt just sort of drained, and I thought, man, how much even more so she must be feeling that, because she's doing this all the time and she's traveling and she had the children with her. And but at the same time, even though feeling drained, feeling empowered and knowing that you're doing something tremendous to have all these voices raising up at the same time, pleading with the Lord to answer these prayers for Saeed and the persecuted church. What she has been doing is so amazing. I think the cause of her advocating and her going on the news broadcasts and all these different places where she's been speaking, that is why the prayer vigil was such a success this year, why so many people were involved.
Yes, I keep being staggered by the number of cities and countries, over 400 cities, 36-plus countries. I don't know. I don't have all the statistics in front of me. But now you had a group of about 80 people come to the prayer vigil. Kind of describe what they had to say. Maybe describe some of the worship music. Just give us a sense of what happened.
Okay. While we were waiting for people to finish gathering, we did some worship music, and it was just such a sweet time. And God blessed us with such beautiful weather. And one thing that really blessed me was some people brought their children, and teaching their children to pray for the persecuted. I was in awe of that. And we were so thankful that our location, there was a little playground right next to the area where we were praying. So people could be over there. And, I mean, it was just connected with the prayer area, so they could be a part of it. And the children, if they wanted to run around, they could be over there. And they knew what was going on. And a lot of the children were even sitting or standing with the group and participating. So
yeah,
that was one thing that was such a blessing. I did share about Rebecca and Saeed's letter to her. And I wanted people to see into the heart of people that are going through persecution. That just seemed really important to me, because I've gotten to know Nagme and reading her posts and seeing what she's going through with the children. And I think that's one thing that people really need to see, is into the heart of the families that are affected by this, how it's hurting the children.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. She's become a single parent. She doesn't have a husband with her. She's had to raise these two beautiful children. And I'm going to play, after we talk on our interview, this amazing, beautiful letter that Saeed composed for his daughter Rebecca on her 8th birthday.
Good.
It's just an amazing letter, and I'm going to wait till after we're finished to air that again. But you had these children there, and they could participate. And I wonder if the parents were saying to themselves, you know, here I am at this prayer vigil, and I have my children with me, and here's my husband with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if they didn't try to put themselves in Negma's place, that they have the husband there with them, and Negma doesn't. I'm sure they can feel her pain as well, too.
Yeah, I'm sure that was part of the discussion these families had with their children before the vigil and afterwards. We were very fortunate here that one of our local Christian radio stations did an interview with Nagme a few weeks ago, and I know that some of the people who were there heard that interview, and that was one thing that helped to bring some people.
That's great that you had a good turnout like that. Did you have some pastors from other churches come to the vigil?
Yeah, there were a couple, And there was a pastor besides my pastor, and there was also a man from a place they call it the Greater Peoria House of Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And they pray pretty much every day, hours in the morning and hours in the evening. They have a little storefront place and an upstairs room where people can pray, and it's not any particular denomination. It's open to whoever feels led to come and pray. So I contacted him, and he came and participated. And there was one man who came from a short distance away that I talked to when he first got there before the vigil started, and he has been following the situation closely, and I did ask him to participate in the prayer too. So there was some people that I wanted to participate that I didn't have planned. So that was good.
What was the general comments? I was going to ask you, what were people saying after the vigil? What things did they say to you? Did they say about Syed or Negman? What kind of things did they say?
Some people were asking how they could be involved. And one thing that I did was I had a card table set up with the paper with the information, like where they could go for the petition, the address for the postcard blitz, letters for Obama. If they wanted to write to Saeed, I had his address there. I also had the email address for if people were taking pictures or videos at the vigil, that they could email them to Nagme. And so I had all that information there. One of my friends brought a stack of the postcards for the blitz, and people could actually get them ready, and I had a box there for them to put them in, and so we mailed those right afterwards, and we did things like that.
You mentioned the postcards for the blitz, that we are sending postcards. We're kind of like crying out to our president for Saeed's release. I don't know if you heard Negma on this interview, I think it was with CBN a few days before the vigil, where she said, you know, I'm not trusting in what my government can do or what the Iranian government can do. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus.
That's exactly. In the morning on Friday morning, right before the vigil, I got a real short email from Nagme. And she was thanking me for doing the vigil. And she said, my trust and my hope, my faith is not in government officials. It's in God. And I'm so thankful to hear her say that. And I know that is what Saeed says too, like what he was saying when you read the letter he wrote to Rebecca. People will be able to understand that. One thing that I shared was a post that Nagme had on Facebook August 22nd. Can you remember that post?
Looked and couldn't find it, and I was thinking, what were you referring to? And somehow my post was not there, but yeah, share it with us.
I think that she removed it because I looked back for it too, but I had written it down. I have it. Because it really just spoke to my heart in such a strong way. Would you like me to read it?
Absolutely.
Okay. Last month has been a hard month emotionally and spiritually. The last 2 weeks have especially been hard, and at times I've felt very dark and unbearable. God's presence, which had been so intimate and close to me, had seemed so far off. I had moments of panic of where is God? Why is all this happening? Saeed's imprisonment, Christian genocides in Iraq, all of the hurt and the pain in the world and in my life, and questions of how long clouded my mind. I could no longer feel his presence and his assurance. I pressed on. I freed up my time as much as I could and saturated my days with scripture and time in prayer and worship, even when I didn't feel like it, even when I felt drained and emotionless, and yet so full of so many emotions. Today, I felt a breakthrough, a ray of light, the warmth of his presence. It had been there all along, holding me together, wiping away all my tears, whispering that all of this will work out for those who trust in him, that God will be glorified in all of this. I have never seen Jesus in a vision or dream, but that is presence, his presence in my life, and his supernatural peace and joy that covers me is more real to me than if I touched him and his wounds. And then she says, like a note to us, dear friends, today I felt led to share my struggles so that in your struggles and weariness, you can be encouraged to press on to Jesus. He will not fail you. He honors and blesses you even though you have not seen him and have not touched him. You do not feel his presence, but you continue to press on. You continue to trust. You continue to cling to him. He will reveal himself to you in a more intimate and deeper way. Press on. She's preaching it. She is telling people her deepest sorrows and how she found the way out was just closing herself in her prayer closet and just pouring her heart out to God and how he met her.
Yeah.
In that.
Well, I think Nigma's just trying to show us all that she's human, that she's not this perfect example of Jesus, that she's not this stone wall, impenetrable, but that she has feelings and hurts and emotions, and that she has doubts at times. She wonders how long this is going to take, and she's trying to say, that's me. I mean, that's actually all of us, Teresa. It's not that we don't trust God, it's just that we're human, and we need to be reminded from time to time of what his promises are. We need to go in our prayer closet like Nigma and just seek his face at times. And so that's very powerful what you just shared. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. Millions of Christians have gathered this past Friday for a special prayer vigil. Do you feel like that God is going to truly answer all these prayers and cries for Saeed?
Yes, I do. I definitely do have hope. One of the main things that I felt like God speaking to me ever since the very beginning when I first started hearing about Saeed and Nagme and in my prayer time, I have felt the word hope. Have hope. The message for Nagme and Saeed was to have hope, that do not despair, that God hears, he understands, and he sees. And, I do have hope that Saeed will come home.
Actually, when you first met her, you actually sent her a prayer shawl.
Yeah,
to remind her of what you're just talking about, to clothe herself in hope when she's despairing and to have that prayer shawl on and to be reminded of God's faithfulness and to have hope.
Yeah, I made that because God showed me a picture of it in my mind while I was praying, and it included the different colors and like purple for royalty because I felt like God saying to me that Nagme is a royal princess, a warrior princess for him. And I put blue, like water, down the middle, and that was to signify water and life. And I put a tree there in the middle of the water with four gold buttons signifying their family. And I put a little bunch of blue flax flowers embroidered on the side beside the tree just to signify life. And the way that the Lord teaches in the Word about linen, and the flax flowers are what linen fabric is made from. So It just was a really special thing that I felt like she needed that to be wrapped in God's presence.
Yes, yes. Well, Teresa, I really appreciate you sharing your thoughts, your feelings, your experiences from the prayer vigil. And before I let you go, just tell me in a few short sentences just how this participation in this prayer vigil has shaped and changed you.
It's helped me just to be able to go into the Word of God and into prayer and to have something special that God has given me to focus on, to take my eyes off my own situation, my own problems that sometimes can be overwhelming. And God knew that I needed this at the time that he gave it to me. And I hope that my prayers for Nagme and Saeed will reach up to heaven, that they will be answered, that it will make
Amen.
Because it's
yes.
not for me, and it's all for God's glory. And I'm just so thankful that that there's a purpose. God has a purpose in it all. And even though we can't see it, we do know that there is a purpose for it and that he will be glorified.
You're right. Good words of wisdom from the scripture that there is a purpose in all of this suffering, and that many, many, many Muslims have come to Christ because of Saeed's imprisonment. And thank you for sharing your heart with us today, dear Teresa, on the cross in the desert. This is my good friend Teresa from East Peoria, Illinois, sharing her experience with the prayer vigil for Saeed this past Friday. What I want to do right now in the cross in the desert is play this powerful letter that Saeed wrote for his daughter, Rebecca, on her 8th birthday. This letter is one of the most powerful, beautiful letters I've ever heard, and I want to share it with you right now on the cross in the desert.
This letter was written from Saeed to our daughter, Rebecca, on her 8th birthday. It's third birthday without her daddy. Last time she got to see Saeed was when she was 5, and so it's just it's a expression of what's going on in Saeed's heart towards Rebecca on this special day, but it's just a hard day, but also as it approaches the 2-year anniversary of him in prison. My dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You're growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. I praise God for his faithfulness to me every day as I watch from a distance through the prison walls and see pictures and hear stories of how you're growing both spiritually and physically. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you question why you pray so many times for my return, and yet I'm not home yet. Now there is a big why in your mind. You're asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and my family. The answer to the why is who. Who is in control? Jesus Christ is in control. I desire for you to learn important lessons during these trying times, lessons that you carry now and for the rest of your life. The answer to the why is who. The confusion of why has all of this happened and why your prayers are not being answered yet is resolved with understanding who is in control. Lord Jesus Christ, our God. God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good. Romans 8:28. Jesus allows me to be kept here for his glory. He's doing something inside each of us and also outside in the world. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some wonder why. But you should know that the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus. He is worth the price, and he has a plan to be glorified through our life. I want you to read the book of Habakkuk, and he had the same question as you, but see the Lord answer him in Habakkuk 2:3. The vision comes and doesn't delay on time. Wait for it. Mommy and I always had big desires to serve Jesus and had great visions to be used for his kingdom and for his glory. So today we pay a cost because of God. Because God who created us called us to that. And so I want you to know that the answer to all of your prayers is that God is in control. He knows better than any of us what God is doing in our lives and around the world. Therefore, declare as Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in Daniel 3:17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King, but if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will worship the gold image which you've set up. And learn and declare, as Habakkuk did, that even if we do not see the results that we are looking for, God is still good, and we will praise his holy name. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. Then my dear beloved daughter, Rebecca Grace, I pray that God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will sing together as Habakkuk did. Hallelujah. Either separated by prison walls or together at home. So let Daddy hear you sing a loud hallelujah that I can hear it all the way here in the prison. I'm so proud of you, my sweet, courageous daughter. Glory to God forever. Amen. Kisses and blessings, Daddy.
I scarcely know what to say to that. It's so beautifully taught. A father sharing his heart intimately with his daughter thousands of miles away in a very deadly prison. In spite of his circumstances, I will call God a good God. Rebecca, we will rejoice together. Even if God chooses not to set me free from here, he's still a good God. Saeed was citing Daniel chapter 3, the story of the three Hebrew children, that King Nebuchadnezzar said, you need to bow down and worship these statues, worship me, or I'm going to throw you in this furnace. And the three Hebrew children said, look, you know, our God is well able to save us, but if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to your images. We will not compromise. We will not commit this idolatrous act. And Saeed is sharing that passage from Habakkuk, no matter what happens, we will still rejoice in the Lord. And this epistle's Paul, the prisoner for Christ. In prison, he was able to share the gospel to the guards, to everyone there. And he taught, rejoice in the Lord always. Always, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in everything, he didn't say for everything, but in all circumstances. And the reason that we can have this joy, as Saeed is sharing with his daughter Rebecca, is because we affirm the sovereignty of God. We affirm that God is in control. And we don't see the big picture. We have a limited perspective. But as I said when I talked to Teresa, his suffering, our suffering, has a purpose. There is a purpose and a plan in the mind of God for what we go through. And the admonition of Scripture is to rejoice, to give thanks in trials. Let's be honest, it is not easy to do. It's sometimes very, very painful to do. But we are told to do that because we recognize our sovereign God is in control. When I think of Saeed, I'm also thinking of Amir Hekmati. I'm thinking of Farshad Fathi. I'm thinking of Benham Irani. I'm thinking of the many, many Christian prisoners who are suffering in Iran. As we have went through several interviews today, we've listened to President Rouhani. We've heard from Nagma. We've heard about Miriam the female United Arab Emirates fighter, jet fighter. We've heard from Saba, and we've heard from today Teresa. And these are incredible people that really share their hearts with us and share with us their conviction that no matter the death threats and the insult, we're going to stand for the rights of humans. We're going to stand for the rights of women all over the world that are suffering. So my hat's off to Saba and Teresa for taking her time to have this wonderful prayer vigil and pray for Saeed and the persecuted church. You see, all of us have a role to play. No matter what our comfort zone may be, we may not be in a prison, we may not be going through difficult circumstances, but we have a purpose. We have a part to play. And that is the beauty of the body of Christ, that every member needs the other member. We're not Lone Ranger Christians on our own. We need each other. And as we work together in unity and do what is pleasing to God, there are things that happen. There are wonderful results to that. And so I'm hoping and praying that this prayer vigil will result in the freedom of Saeed, will result in the freedom of Amir, will result in the freedom of Farshid and Ben Hamirani. But even if the message of Saeed to us is that God is still a good God, that God is still in control and we are to rejoice, what an incredible attitude for someone that has been threatened by those in prison, by sympathizers to ISIS, that they're going to kill him. What an amazing attitude. You have to really know Jesus to be able to have that kind of attitude. You have to have a settled assurance. And I am so amazed at the endurance of Saeed and many of the Christians under persecution in Iran. If you come to my Facebook page today, I ask you to please sign the petition for Rahana, who faces death by hanging tomorrow in Iran. I pray that you will sign the petition for Ganeshay, who's in prison in Iran simply because she went to a men's volleyball match. I pray that you come to my page and cry out and be a voice for these voiceless people, because that's what this program is all about, Across in the Desert. I want to thank you so much for your time. Thank you, Vito. Thank you for Tricia for coming in the chat room. Thank you for spending time this morning with me. Just a wonderful group of people. Thank you so much for your support. And I thank you for taking time out of your busy time to come to the Cross in the Desert. I'm going to try to have a program tomorrow morning. I got some work to do on Thursday. Won't be here on the normal time. Hope to see you then very soon on the Cross in the Desert. Have yourself a great week, and God bless you.
Healing.